things in the book of the Revelation that probably in John's day, it was an impossibility. From thinking about it from his perspective, that today would be no problem. How are you going to put a mark on all the world so that they can't buy nor sell? How can you do all of that and keep up with the billions of people? In John's day, of course, there probably wasn't 200 million people alive during the days of the Lord Jesus and the apostles, what they estimate. But even then, how do you put a mark on 200 million people and control that many in that day? But you know, with computers and satellites and all the those aren't any issues, are they? And you know what? One of the things that Daniel said, he said, knowledge shall increase. He didn't say that man would get better. But he did say that man in certain areas would get smarter. Can you know that just getting smarter doesn't make you better? Matter of fact, we've got all kinds of programs in the jail to and the prisons to help educate thieves so that they're just more educated thieves. Or they're more educated in these areas and that. And I know it's a sense to rehabilitate. But you know what I found? It's not rehabilitation that man needs. It's regeneration. It's not changing a man's circumstances. It's changing a man's heart that makes the difference. And so, boy, that's what we need to be. We need to be in the heart-changing business. Amen? Look, if you're in Revelation chapter 12 tonight. Revelation chapter 12 begins a new parenthetical section, a new parenthesis in the book of the Revelation. Now, I'm not into your notes yet. I'm just going to give you some tidbits as you're turning there. Revelation chapters 4 through 11, and when you come to chapter 4, you're dealing with end time events. What we know as the 7-year tribulation period, it begins not with the rapture. The rapture takes God's people to heaven, but the clock begins to tick so far as the 7-year tribulation when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation of Israel, Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. And so we know that the clock begins to tick, and we begin to move through this 7 years of tribulation. From chapters 4 through 11, you have the chronology of the tribulation. When you come to chapters 12 through 14, you have the characters of the tribulation. From chapters 12 through 14, we're going to meet seven different individuals or entities that I believe are key persons or players. If you please, in the book of the Revelation. And so you're going to find the chronological movement will pick up again in chapter 15. By the time you come to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, you are almost at the end of the tribulation period. And so where we are in the book, chronology-wise, is we're in that most terrible time that is in the history of our world. The last 3.5 years called the Great Tribulation Period. Jesus said it was a time of trouble unlike the world had ever seen previous, and they'd never see another time after it. And so he also called it the time of Jacob's trouble. I believe one of the focal points of this time is the nation of Israel. We find that's God's timepiece. When you come to Revelation chapter 12, you're going to find the cosmic struggle of Satan's long war against God. And the key, now watch this, the key to understanding why many people and much of our world have a hatred for God's ancient people, the Jews. We're going to understand that tonight from the book of the Revelation. So let's begin reading verse number 1. You should be there by now. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I want to preach to you tonight on Satan's war against God. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us tonight. Father, as we bow before You, I pray that You might meet with us. I thank You for the good music tonight by our congregation, and Lord, the choir and the specials, every one of them bless my heart. And Father, I believe that You have something to say to us now from Your Word, and I pray that You might teach us from the Scriptures and help us to learn from the Bible and grow, and Lord, to understand what's going on in our world, Lord, so far as the anti-Semitism, the hatred of the Jewish people, and then, Lord, what's ahead for the future of our world as we look at the future unveiled in the book of the Revelation. Give us understanding. And, Lord, I pray that You might bless us from Your Word tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to notice, if you would, first of all, the wonder. The wonder. In the opening verses of John's vision, we are introduced to a great wonder. That word wonder literally means a sign. And so when you look in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And there appeared a great wonder or sign in heaven." And so now our attention is drawn to a woman. Notice the Bible said, "A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars." And so the first wonder that we're brought in contact with here in the book of the Revelation is a woman. There's a much symbolism surrounding this woman. All right, notice her symbolism. The first thing John sees in this vision is a woman, and that she is a symbolic woman and not a real person or a real woman is noticed by her clothing. Look again, the Bible said that she's clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. And upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And so it begins to talk about what she's wearing. And so she's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. She's wearing a crown of 12 stars. And so the question is, who is she? What does this woman represent? Well, the Roman Catholicism claims that this woman is the Virgin Mary. If you'll notice and you look carefully at Roman Catholic Madonnas or images of the Virgin Mary, especially if you go into cathedrals, you can go into Central America, South America, Mexico, different places where the idolatry of Roman Catholicism is very prominent, and you will see pictures, or you will actually see dolls that represent the Virgin Mary, and she'll be clothed sort of with bright clothing and sun rays around her, the moon under her feet, 12 stars around her head, and they claim this to be the Virgin Mary. The Protestant churches, who do not have a proper view of end time events, identify this woman as the church. In their mind, the church is now prominent. God is cast off. The nation of Israel has no more plan for the Jewish people, and so all of the blessings, all of the promises of God are bound up in the church, and so they would say that this woman that we see in Revelation chapter 12 that is persecuted by the dragon, well, that's the church. Well, it's interesting, the Christian Scientists, they believe this woman is Mary Baker Glover Patterson Eddy. Okay, and I guess that's how many different last names she's got, who gave birth to their religion. And so there's all kinds of religious ideas about this woman, but I don't believe we're left up to guesswork. The serious student of the Bible is not left up to his imagination as to who this woman is, because you're going to find this imagery is rooted in the Old Testament. Now, let me just take a side note. The best commentary on the Bible that you can ever buy and own is the Bible. I own hundreds of commentaries. I have a library of several thousand volumes, and I own a number of writings, but I always remind myself, these are the writings of men. They are subject to error just like any other man, but when you come to the Bible, friend, you have the book of God, amen? And God teaches us from His Word when we compare Scripture with Scripture. And so we're not left up to guesswork. As a matter of fact, you're going to find the answer to the identity of this woman in the last book of the Bible is actually found in the first book of the Bible. Write down in the margin of your notes, Genesis chapter number 37, and then let's go back there. Let's turn there. Look at Genesis chapter 37. And you know what you meet in Genesis chapter 37, or who you meet? You meet a young man by the name of Joseph. And Joseph is God's dreamer. God had given him some dreams about his future, but not only his future, but the future of his mom and dad and his 11 brothers and what's going to happen to them. And rooted in his dreams, you're going to find some imagery that'll help us understand who this woman actually is. All right? Look if you would, in Genesis chapter number 37, and look if you would, verse number 9. All right, are you there? And he dreamed, that's Joseph, yet another dream and told it his brethren. And he said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance unto me. Now, if that's all the verse we had, we'd be left up to a little bit of guesswork. But when you keep reading verse number 10, they immediately understood who he was talking about. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? Do you realize that Jacob and Joseph's mother, Rachel, and his 11 brothers are the progenitors of the nation of Israel? And so when you come to Revelation chapter number 11, and you see this woman, all right, who, by the way, is the wife of Jehovah, depicted in the Old Testament, Israel is always spoken of in the feminine gender. She is spoken of as a woman, and she's the wife of Jehovah, and the symbolism of Genesis 37 as it relates to Joseph's dream interprets for us Revelation chapter number 12, and this woman who is clothed with the sun, she has the moon under her feet, that would be Jacob, the moon under her feet, that would picture Rachel, and then the 12 stars, this crown of 12 stars, would be the 12 sons of Jacob who make up what we understand is the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And so the symbolism of this tells us that God is talking about His chosen people, the Jewish race. Can I say they are God's prophetic timepiece? And if you want to understand what God's doing in the world, keep your eye on the Jewish nation. And so we find the symbolism of this woman. She represents the nation of Israel. But then look at verse number 2. I want you to see her seed. Her seed. And she, talking about this woman, which representative of the nation of Israel, and she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, in pain to be delivered. And so we see this woman is described as being in labor, about ready to give birth to a child. All right, well, who's the child? Well, guess what? God tells us. Look down in verse number 5. When you keep reading in the context, she tells us. Verse number 5, and she brought forth a man-child. Now, what about this man-child? He's to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was called up unto God and to His throne. Well, immediately, we see that he is a ruling one. We find that he is a risen one and an ascended one. We find here that this identifies this child as none other than the Lord Jesus Himself, Israel's Messiah King. And so it pictures Israel, the nation of Israel, that is pregnant, about ready to give birth to her long-awaited Messiah. Let me give you a couple verses to write down in the margin of your notes. How about Isaiah 9:6? A verse we read and we preach on a lot at Christmas time. But can I tell you, all the Christmas verses of the Bible, they work good all year long, okay? Just remind us of that. You know, victory in Jesus is just as good a Christmas song as away in a manger, all right? And so it works all year around. And so when you look at this right here, you find that she's talking about the Lord Jesus. Isaiah 9, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. So the child born is the son given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. He will rule. Hebrews 2:16, which I believe is a companion verse in the New Testament, for he, talking about the Lord Jesus, took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Over and over and over again, we are reminded in the Scriptures that God, listen, that not only did God become a man, now catch it, he became a Jewish man. A Jewish man. It was from the nation of Israel that the Lord Jesus came. Matthew tells us that He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. And friend, the very fact that my Lord, my Savior, my Redeemer is a Jewish man is one of the reasons why I love the Jewish people. That's why we ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We ought to pray for the nation of Israel. And listen, let me just tell you something. When their Messiah has come the first time, they don't understand that. They don't grasp that. They don't understand that. Blindness, because they've rejected their Messiah, has engulfed their heart, and they're praying. Listen, every Sabbath day, or every, you can go to the Wailing Wall and other times, and there you will see Jewish people, and they're crying out. You know what they're crying out for? They're praying for their Messiah to come. And the good news is when that prayer is answered, you and I are coming back with Jesus from heaven. And so we ought to remember that. God has not cast off His people. The labor or the birth pains picture the suffering of the nation of Israel down through the centuries as they longed for the coming of their Messiah. But then, you see, we're going to be introduced to why she's suffering, the cause of it. All right, look if you would, verse number 3. There's going to be another wonder in heaven. Look, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Here again, that wonder, the word wonder here speaks of a sign. And so now we see not only the woman, but now the dragon. The dragon occurs 13 times in the book of the Revelation. 11 times in chapters 12 alone. Again, we're not left up to our imagination as to the identity of the dragon. All right, look down at verse number 9. We're told, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." And so now we find this identity of the dragon, a second wonder. We know that that he's called the devil or slanderer. He's called Satan, which means adversary. He's the enemy of God and man. And he's described as a great red dragon. Red, the dragon speaks of the ferocity of his power and the viciousness of his destructive character. You guys might want to go ahead and hit the button because I don't know what comes next. Help me out there. All right? I've already said that. Keep on trucking. Hit that again. All right? Now let's talk about the features of the dragon. All right? And so we mentioned that it speaks of it as the devil. That speaks of him as being a slanderer. He's an accuser. Satan means adversary in verse number 9. The idea of being a dragon speaks of the ferocity of his power, the viciousness of his destructive character. Red is the color of bloodshed and death. Satan is a destroyer. All right? And listen, Jesus said this, he was a murderer from the beginning. Do you realize from the very outset of human history, Satan is a murderer? You say, "Preacher, who did he murder?" He murdered our first parents, Adam and Eve. When he deceived them in the garden and they sinned against God, we learned that Adam died in his spirit. He later died physically, 900 and some years later, he died physically. Satan murdered, so to speak, our first parents. And guess what? Murder entered the human race after sin, because the first recorded first recorded sin outside the Garden of Eden was when Cain slew his brother Abel. By the way, do you know that was a religious killing? Abel was a martyr. Abel had been witnessing to his brother Cain, because Cain was bringing the fruits of the ground, false religion. He was thinking that his works could get him to heaven, that it could make him right with God. He was upset because he was coming his own way rather than the prescribed way that God had said to come, which was through the blood of the lamb. And Abel was a shepherd, a keeper of the sheep, and he was talking to and God had witnessed to Cain. Abel had witnessed to Cain. I believe that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, out in the field, not in the garden, but out in the field, because of the fact that probably at that time Abel was witnessing to Cain, and in his anger he lashed out and he killed him. By the way, do you know man has been killing each other over religion ever since? Do you realize that persecution has been upon the people of God ever since? Jesus spoke about the righteous blood of Abel that was slain, and he spoke of him as a prophet and as a martyr. The 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns speak of Satan exercising his authority and his power over the world or the nations of the earth. Remember, he's called the prince of this world, the god of this world. He's the power behind the humanistic governments or thrones of this world through which he operates. Can I tell you that Satan is at work on our planet, deceiving the nations, seeking to bring about his desired plan and opposition to God and his working in the world? He does that. Listen, he's at work in Washington, D.C. He's at work in the Kremlin. He's at work down in the Middle East. Can I tell you, he and his angels are at work all over our world to bring chaos and turmoil and death and war and bloodshed, because Satan is a destroyer. That's the features of the dragon. But then I want you to notice something about the fall of the dragon. How did the dragon become the dragon, okay? And let me just say something here real quickly, okay? When we see Satan pictured here as a great red dragon, that doesn't mean that Satan's this monstrous being that looks like a great big dragon turned red and he breathes fire and got a long tail. That's not at all. Understand, he's using figurative language to help us to understand the ferocity, the destructive nature of Satan and his plans of chaos and destruction as he fights against God. Listen, he's been fighting against God since the outset of his rebellion against God. And he works at that battle. He battles against God through mankind whom God created. Because he can't strike at the image of God, he strikes out at man who's made in the image of God. And so he's using figurative language to teach us some things about the devil. Look at verse number 4. We see his fall. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who's ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now in verse number 4, you have to understand that we are going backwards in time. We're not dealing at this point with future events. What we're doing is we are going back. And then we're going to fast forward to the end time events of the tribulation and tie these two things together, okay? So stay with me. Because we know that Israel's already given birth to her Messiah. We know the man child's already called up to and ascended to the throne of God in heaven. We recognize that. Satan does not fall during the tribulation period. He's already a fallen creature. All right. So Satan's long war against God began in heaven when he was lifted up with pride and sought to topple God from his throne. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, did cast them to the earth. Now, let me explain what he's talking about here. God didn't make the devil, young people. In his original creation, Satan was known as Lucifer, the son of the morning. I'm going to give you a couple verses to write down. Jot down Ezekiel 28:15. Ezekiel 28:15. Here's what the Bible says of Lucifer. Thou was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created till iniquity was found in thee. Can I tell you, iniquity's never found in God. It was found in the devil. Sin did not originate in the heart of man in the Garden of Eden. It originated in the heart of Lucifer as he stood before the throne of God in heaven. Lucifer became lifted up in his own heart. It was pride that made the devil the devil. Matter of fact, you know, well, that's why God said that he resists the proud. You and I are never more like the devil than when we are full of P-R-I-D-E, pride. Listen, jot down Isaiah 14:12-15. Just jot those down. I'm going to read them to you. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. So we find that that Lucifer, but in his fall, his sin became what we understand as the devil or Satan, the adversary of God and man. But Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4 teaches us that Satan wasn't alone in his rebellion against God. Notice the Bible said his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. All right, that refers to the angels that joined Satan in his rebellion against God and were cast out of heaven with him. Now that's important to understand. There was a time when God created all the angels. We don't know exactly what day God created them on. Some people believe that God created the angels on the first day. Others believe He created them on the third day. I believe it's day 3, that sun, moon, stars. And they believe that when He created the stars, that God created the angels. According to the book of Job, when the morning stars sang together. And many people believe that, Bible students believe that there are as many angels as there are stars. I don't know. I can't prove that from the Bible. But they say that. I can just say this. There is an innumerable company of angels. We do know that a third of them followed Satan in his rebellion against God. And when Satan was cast out of heaven and he fell, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall as lightning from heaven. That's not Revelation 12. That was way back sometime after day 7. All right? Because we know that on day 6, God said that creation was good and very good. And so up until day 7, there was no sin in God's universe. But somewhere after day 7, Satan fell, and shortly after that, deceived our first parents, and man fell into sin. I don't believe it was years. I don't believe it was months. I'm convinced it was probably days. After Genesis 2, and God had pronounced the world good and very good, and he rested somewhere after day 7. Shortly thereafter, Satan fell and then deceived our first parents. Notice down, if you would, in verse 9, which gives, help us to understand that these stars of heaven, which I believe are referring to Satan's angels, or what we would understand as demons today. Look down at verse number 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. All right, now, verse number 9 is not when Satan and the angels were cast out of heaven, the abode of God. We fast forward in time when you come to Revelation 12:9, and this is when Satan and his demons are confined to the earth. Let me help you understand where Satan and demons are at today. Okay, Satan and his demons are not stoking the fires of hell. They're not there. Matter of fact, the hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. They know that. They're as far away from that place as they can possibly get. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Because when Jesus was on earth, one of the demons said, "Art thou come to torment us before the time?" They knew where they were going. They knew who he was. They knew the sentence cast upon them. They didn't know when it was going to be, but they knew that evidently it wasn't time yet, because are you doing this prematurely? Are you here to send us there prematurely? And so we understand that they were cast out of heaven, but they weren't confined to the earth. Right now, Satan is the prince and the power of the air, and Satan and his demons inhabit the atmospheric heavens. That is their abode, their place of operation. There are times that they inhabit humans. I understand that, but that is where Satan is at. And so what right now, Satan has access not only to earth, but all of heaven, all the way up to the abode of God. You see that in the book of Job. All right, you see that here. He's the accuser of our brethren, which stands before God night and day, accusing them. And so we find that he has access to the third heaven. When we come to the middle point of the tribulation period, Satan will not just be cast out of the abode of God, so to speak, that he'll fall from his lofty estate as one of God's angels, probably the greatest of his created beings. And he'll not only did he fall from that, but he will be confined to the earth, and he will have no more access to any of the atmosphere, the stellar heavens, nor the abode of God. And it's at that point that Satan knows his time's short. That according to Bible prophecy, that his days are numbered, and he will go wild after Revelation chapter number 12. And we'll explain that when we get there. Now it's important to understand that God has his angels and the devil has his. There are a great number of fallen angels who make up Satan's demonic forces, who carry out his bidding in the world. That's why God said, as believers, that we're to put on the whole armor of God, that we don't fight against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. He's talking about Satan's hierarchy, his kingdom of darkness, the angelic, the demonic host, that's a better word, that do his bidding. So we've seen the features of the dragon. We've seen the fall of the dragon. As he falls from heaven, he's drew the third part of the angels of heaven with him. I want you to notice now, lastly tonight, as we're going to come back to Revelation 12, we're going to see the folly of the dragon. Okay? Look at the middle part of the verse, because it's interesting the time lapse here. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven to cast them to the earth. Understand, that's shortly after creation in Genesis chapter number 2. Sometime right before He deceives our first parents, Genesis chapter number 3. Now, and the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Ever since the first promise of the Redeemer who would come to destroy him, Satan has sought to prevent Christ's coming into the world. Jot down Genesis 3:15. God is pronouncing judgment upon the man, upon the woman, upon the earth, and upon the serpent. Not only the serpent itself that Satan used to deceive Adam and Eve, but Satan himself. And in that curse is a promise of a Redeemer. Listen to what God says to Adam and Eve, our first parents. This is the first gospel message. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking about the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Satan bruised the heel of Christ at the cross. Christ crushed the serpent's head at the cross. He's awaiting the final execution of the sentence. Satan may be alive on planet Earth, but he's certainly not well. He is a doomed individual at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. But since that prophecy, he sought to prevent Jesus coming into the world. There has been the promise of a messianic line all the way from the promise of Genesis 3:15 to our first parents. Now stay with me, all right? He began to prevent the Redeemer from coming, first of all, by the murder of Abel. There are only two sons, Cain and Abel. He had Cain. Cain belonged to him. Abel was a saved individual. He belonged to God. So if there's only two men, there has to be one of them that is the going to be the progenitor of the Redeemer. And it's not Cain because he's wicked. He's a child of the devil. It must be Abel. So guess what? I will move Cain and enrage him to kill Abel, and Jesus can't come. And so guess what happens? God gives them another child by the name of Seth, who becomes the one whose name, by the way, means substitute. And that begins the messianic seed. There are repeated attempts to corrupt the messianic line, such as when Abraham and Sarah go down into Egypt, and then later they go down near Abimelech, and Abimelech takes her, and Pharaoh takes her, which would corrupt that messianic line. But God providentially preserved the purity of Sarah and the purity of that messianic line. He sought the destruction of the Hebrew people as nations have warred against them. The Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian captivity, the destruction of the Hebrew people in captivity in the book of Esther. And you read through the book of Esther and you don't hear the name of God mentioned, but boy, you see the hand of God throughout the book. Amen. And she come for to the kingdom for such a time as this. Why? Because Haman was going to destroy Mordecai the Jew and everyone that was related to him. He was going to exterminate the Jewish nation. Well, guess what? If he exterminated the Jewish nation at that point, Jesus couldn't come because he has prophesied to come through the Jewish nation. He was to be a son of Abraham, the son of David. He was to come through the line of Judah. And so there would be Bible prophecy that would be marred and God's word couldn't be fulfilled. After Christ's birth, Satan sought to destroy him through the plot of Herod when he killed the infants there around Bethlehem. The temptations in the wilderness. He sought to have him stoned. He tried to drown him in the Sea of Galilee. There was the antagonism of the Jews. And then he engineered the cross. Can you imagine the celebration of Satan and his demons on that day? Could you imagine? He's dead. We've won. It's worked. He's gone. But you realize every move of Satan since the beginning of time has been checkmated by our God. Can you imagine the panic at the garden tomb on the third day when that body began to breathe and he rose again from the dead and walked out in resurrection power and ascended back to glory, seated at the right hand of God? Friend, can I tell you, listen, hey, Satan has been defeated. Every time he sought to destroy Christ, Christ is always one against him. But that's not the end of the story. The man-child that ascended up to heaven is going to come back from heaven and take possession of what's rightfully his. And not only is Christ the resurrected one, he is the ruling one. Look at verse number 5. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations. Hey, he was ready to devour her child, the Messiah, as soon as it was born. Didn't work. Verse 5, he's called up to God. He's going to rule the nations. All right, so we see that. But now there's another prophecy. What is it, preacher? He's going to come back again. Amen. You see, the devil's hatred for Israel is not because they're Jews. It's because of Jesus. He's a Jew. And it explains the spirit of anti-Semitism that so pervades our world today. Because when Jesus comes a second time, He will execute final judgment upon the devil, and His angel Satan will be bound in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He'll then be released for a short time, only to be banished and burned throughout all eternity in the lake of fire. And Satan knows the prophecies of Scripture better than you do. Better than I do. He's well aware that King Jesus will rule over the earth from Jerusalem. And from that day to this, Satan has sought the total annihilation of the Jewish race, scattering of Israel by the Romans, the so-called holy wars or crusades of the Middle Ages, the extermination of Jews in Nazi death camps. And today, the present-day coalition of Muslim nations who have one goal in common, and that is destruction of the Jewish state of Israel. Why? In the world, when they have the least landmass, they've got the Arabs have the oil, they've got all the wealth, they've got all those things. Why hate Israel? Amen. Tell you why. Because Jesus is to come back to the Mount of Olives. He is Israel's promised king. He's to rule from the nation of Israel over the nations of the world. And if an Israel can be annihilated, there's no nation for him to come back to. Bible prophecy will then be debunked and Satan wins. And that's his strategy. Satan knows if Israel ceases to exist as a nation, he can prevent the return of Christ to the earth, and the prophecies of the Bible will fail. Now watch what verse 6 does. It fast forwards us over 2,000 years of church history. Look at verse 6. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we go from the ascension of Christ, we jump over the day in which we live, which would be the church age. You say, preacher, why is that? Because Revelation is primarily dealing with the nation of Israel. We've already been raptured to heaven. God's plan in working through His local church is over. God's now once again working with the nation of Israel. So Bible prophecy skips all of that, comes right back to God's plan for Israel and the nations and the world. And we find here that in the middle point of the tribulation period, for 1260 days or 3.5 prophetic years, what we know as is the last half of the tribulation period, that it's during this time that Satan in all of his fury will stir up the nations of the world, and all nations will come against Israel as an all-out attempt once and for all to annihilate the Jewish nation. Jesus said this, when you see these things, flee to the mountains and hide yourselves there, basically, Matthew 24. And that's exactly what Israel will do. She will flee during the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, this remnant of Jews who accept Christ as their Messiah through the preaching of the 144,000. And they will then move into what I believe will be the rock city of Petra. And I believe there she will be nourished and protected from the Antichrist and Satan's henchmen that will do everything they can to bring about the destruction of the nation of Israel. I want you to jot down Isaiah 66, 22 in your notes. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22. Israel is the only nation that is promised a perpetual existence by God. Here's Isaiah 66, verse 22. For as the new heavens and new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. God said, listen, it's not this heaven and this earth, because you know what? This heaven and this earth is going to pass away. He said, as the new heavens and the new earth will remain. But what I'm getting ready to create is it's going to remain before me throughout eternity. So your seed and your name will remain. There are those who, even among our own independent Baptist brethren, have adopted an anti-Semitic position against the nation of Israel. And claim that God has no longer a plan for the nation of Israel, and all the promises of God are fulfilled in God's in the church, and therefore there is no need to pray for, no need to support, no need to love, no need to care for the nation of Israel as we know it today. Friend, can I tell you that is a travesty against Bible prophecy? It is. God has promised to protect and preserve His people so hated by the devil. I love America. I am American through and through. I bleed red, white, and blue. But America is not promised perpetual existence. We're promised preservation as God's saints because we have dual citizenship. I have an earthly home, but thank God I'm also a heavenly citizen. My citizenship is in heaven, from whence cometh also my Savior. And I recognize I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just traveling through, and this world's really not our home. It is just a temporary sojourn, as we're the ambassadors of Jesus Christ. This earth is the scene of conflict between Satan and God. But let me just help you understand something. The outcome of the struggle has never been in doubt. And Revelation chapter 12 explains all of the Bible from the beginning and the outset of its history, of human history, and Satan's long war against God that has involved man in general, the nation of Israel in particular, as he sought to fight against his adversary, the Lord Jesus Christ. I sum all of this up tonight and I close with this phrase. He always wins. I don't have to worry about the outcome. It's already been decided. Friend, Satan going up against God is like a rowboat going up against a battleship. It can attack the battleship, but it doesn't have a chance. And friend, Satan can attack our God, but he doesn't have a chance. And you're on the winning side. And remember, you're his ambassador. And while we're awaiting this coming day, and we watch this scene and this struggle and this conflict play out before us and amongst the nations of the world, never lose sight of the task that God's given us to represent Him to this world, because He's still calling out from among this world a people for His name. We have a job to reach the world with the gospel. And whosoever wants to be saved can be saved. And friend, there's coming a wonderful day when God's going to call His ambassadors home. And then He'll declare war on this world that's warred against Him. But just remember, Christian, you're the victor. We're on the winning side. The devil doesn't have to have the mastery over you. You have the mastery over him. I don't have to be what he wants me to be. Thank God I can be who Jesus saved me to be. And let's strive to be what God wants us to be. Amen? Let's bow our heads in prayer.